or whether it's in an actual book form or anything like that. So if you turn in your Bibles to the end of the Old Testament, what have you turn in your Bibles to the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 4. So if you've gone to Matthew, you've gone a little bit too far. So the book of Malachi, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be reading chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, out of Malachi chapter 4, 1 through 6. It's the versification is a little bit different in the original language, but it's neither here nor there. Malachi chapter 4, starting in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. God's Word. Well, this is the end of the Old Testament, brothers and sisters. This is how the Old Testament ends. What we just read a moment ago was the last thing that was spoken or written by an Old Testament prophet from the Christian canon of the Old Testament, or the order in which the Christian church, has generally categorized the books of the Old Testament. And the way that we've organized them, that's essentially what I mean by the canon of Scripture. In the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish canon of the Old Testament, the books are arranged a little differently. Instead of arranging the books of the Old Testament according to the basic genres of law, and then you go on to writings, and then you go on to prophecy. So we have, by and large, narrative, and then you have writings, and then you have prophecy. That's the way that the Christian church has organized the books of the Old Testament. But instead of doing that, what the Jewish canon does is that they organize the books of the Old Testament according to not the genres of history, writings, and prophecy, but by law, and then prophets, and then writings. And then they categorize the books in a little different way than we would. For instance, the book of Daniel is not found in the prophetic section in the Hebrew Bible. It's found in the writings section. After the book of Judges, you expect to find the book of Ruth, but that's not found there in the Hebrew Bible. It's found in the writings section. So for them, the last book of the Old Testament is the book of 2 Chronicles. But regardless, the Hebrew Bible ends in a way similar to how this particular arrangement of the Old Testament ends. It simply ends on a very abrupt note. Just as it ends in the book of Malachi. This from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 24. This is the end of the Hebrew Bible. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord has given to me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Whoever is among you from all his people, may the Lord God go be with him, and let him go up. And that's how the Hebrew Bible ends. That's it. Let him go up. No mention as to who went up. No mention as to how things went when they did go up. No mention as to, you know, any of the returnees, anything like that. It's just let him go up. And that's it. Again, very similar to this passage that we just read here a moment ago, when Malachi says, he will turn, that is Elijah, will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Boom. Done. And that's how the Old Testament ends. Abruptly. Very quickly. And kind of non-verbally hinting to the reader that there's possibly more to come. And it kind of leaves us hanging. So the careful reader of the Old Testament would naturally, and in kind of a sanctified manner, say at this point, that's it? That's how it ends? The last words that God has to say about the people, about His people in the Old Testament are the words, decree of utter destruction? Really? I thought this was redemptive history, and not destructive history that I was reading here. And it leaves the Old Testament people of God in a very similar place that should be on all of our hearts during this Advent season, longing for Jesus Christ. So what I want to do in this evening's sermon is a little out of the norm for our meditation. Again, being out of the norm is not so much out of the norm anymore, is it, nowadays, brothers and sisters? So I guess I'm not asking much. This isn't a tall order. But what I want to do for us this evening is I want us to feel the full weight of anticipation infused into the Old Testament books as it looks forward to Jesus Christ, in the hopes that this will force us to know at some level what it's like to be in the sandals of the New Testament audience as they too expected the fulfillment of these same things. In other words, what we have here is God's intended communication that He's not done yet. And there are things that He's promised. And we're looking at some of them through my sermon series in the life of Abraham. There's things that He's promised. And those things that He's promised that He's intentionally left unresolved, like a cliffhanger of your favorite show or something like that, so that in His story that we can find our perfect Savior in no one else other than Jesus Christ and Him alone when the fullness of time would finally come. And so with this in mind, I'll be following what is written on the outline that's probably in your emails, that the abrupt and unfinished ending of the Old Testament requires the people of God to longingly reach out for Christmas. And we'll be considering this with these three points. Number one, the unfinished prophets. Number two, the unfinished priests. And number three, the unfinished kings. Starting out with the unfinished prophets, we come to Malachi himself. Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament, as we've seen. From the evidence that we have within his book and from other books around it, he was most likely prophesying somewhere around 430 B.C., which makes him a contemporary to some other people we know in the Old Testament. A rough contemporary with Ezra, Nehemiah, and possibly Esther as well. Now, we'll get into this a little bit more later, but at this time, there had been so much political turnover that the nation of Israel that we once knew was here reduced down to just simply one of the many states of another overpowering kingdom with Jerusalem as its capital. So what was an entire nation in the time of David, has now been relegated to what is now known as the province of Judea. It's now known as the province of Judea, with Jerusalem as its capital. So all that to say, the population base that Malachi is preaching to is much more concentrated, much smaller than the earlier prophets. But the main message that Malachi has to say throughout his book, the main message that he's prophesying is really no different from those prophets who came before him, specifically Haggai and Zechariah. I mean, really, the main message of the book of Malachi is really no different from any of the prophetic writings, period. I mean this to say it this way. You can basically distill the message, the main message, of almost all of the minor prophets. I'm thinking of Amos, I'm thinking to some extent Jonah. I'm thinking Joel and things like people like that. Hosea, although Hosea is ministering in Israel and not Judah. But you can basically distill all of their messages into two words. Shape up. Shape up. And it's really no different with Malachi here. The people who were receiving this last prophecy in the Old Testament had a reputation of giving subpar offerings and sacrifices. Some of these sacrifices were blind. He says as much in the first chapter. Some of these sacrifices were broken. They were lame. They had broken bones. Some of these sacrifices, they were sick. They were the sacrifices that they wanted to get rid of in the first place because they didn't want those sacrifices to then breed other lame and broken goats and herds and flocks and stuff like that. This is essentially what chapter 1 is about, where Malachi is yelling at them. They also showed faithlessness to God by marrying foreign wives who were outside the covenant, and therefore they would be stifling the growth of covenant youth. And so Malachi's main message to them is not unlike others' main message to their respective audience. Repent for all this. This is Malachi's main message. Turn back to covenant faithfulness now while you still can. Even now. Perhaps the saddest detail in all this is the fact that they had just returned maybe a generation or so ago to the land for their sin of idolatry. So all this was still fresh in their minds, and they just didn't care. And so when Malachi gives his prophecy of rebuke, he also adds that last detail, that there's going to be a day coming when they will care. There will be a day that's going to come when the people will care. God says, there's going to be a day coming when these people are going to be my treasured possession once again. You can read the last paragraph of the last chapter, of chapter 3 of the book of Malachi. There's going to be a day when I will make a distinction, says God, between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous will flourish. The wicked will perish. But before that day, Elijah, that great prophet, or at least someone like Elijah, is going to come. He's going to be sent to y'all, and he's going to change the disposition that the people have with one another, or they will be destroyed. Just you wait. Just wait. And so what we have here is the unfinished work of the prophets. God declared something back in 430 B.C. that ends right here with the final word of the prophet Malachi in Hebrew, is the word cherem. Now, this is the exact same word that's used in the book of Joshua when Joshua was told to devote an entire city to destruction entirely to the Canaanites. And now this is being used and threatened to the people of God themselves. And this is how the Old Testament ends? This is how the Old Testament prophets end? So all this would make the original reader wonder, is that it? The last message of the prophets is one of repentance to a people who just simply don't care. That's how it ends. And the last word is that word that makes you shudder, cherem. We need a resolution here, right? We need a resolution. We need something more. Because it can't end here. It can't end like this. This is not where the credits are supposed to roll. There's got to be something more here. Is there a page missing? Maybe a chapter that's missing? Maybe Malachi has, I don't know, a second Malachi or something like that. Is there something that we don't have or something like that? Well, we on this side of things, we're aware. We're aware, perhaps a lot more clearly than they were. Yes. Yes, there is. There is more. Just wait. Just wait. The prophetic message isn't done. the prophetic office isn't finished as of yet. Yes, Malachi did put his pen down here, but there's more to the story. And in terms of the prophets, Malachi's message isn't period. It's an ellipsis. It's an extended pause of sorts. We need a fulfillment to the prophets, and we know on our end that the fulfillment of the prophets would himself be the capstone of the prophets, but as of yet, the prophets are unfinished. Well, likewise, we have an unfinished work among the priests as well. And this brings us to Ezra, the priest. As was mentioned before, he was a rough contemporary of the prophet Malachi. He was definitely not the last of the priests of the Old Testament. Others are mentioned along with him, but he is certainly the last popular priest of this time period of the Old Testament. And his ministry was intended to be one primarily of teaching the law. Ezra chapter 7 I have here. He was given instructions by the king in that particular chapter there. So the king commissions Ezra and he says, "You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, otherwise known as Judea. All such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment." And so when Ezra finally gets over to this province beyond the river, the province of Judea, when he finally gets to Jerusalem, what do you think he sees? Well, he sees nothing short of absolute corruption of both the people and the priests. Corruption of both people and priests. Remember the blind and broken and lame and sick animals that were offered by these people? Someone had to approve of them. Remember the unfaithfulness, the marital unfaithfulness of the people of God marrying outside of the covenant? Remember I mentioned that? Well, someone had to perform their weddings. Who do you think did that? Well, the priests. The priests did that. They were the ones who oversaw these deplorable acts of departure from where they're supposed to be in the first place. It's really no wonder why Malachi chapter 2 is written. And if you read along with me, it's just a page over. Just hear these words or read along with me in the beginning portion of Malachi chapter 2. "And now, O priests..." Now he's directing his message to the priests. He's prophesying a message against them. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts." Lord of hosts means Lord of the heavenly armies. We're talking about when it says hosts, it means armies is what that means. So it's a threatening term in this capacity of sorts. "If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart and give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it." Kind of a grotesque picture there, isn't it? You don't expect to find that in the Bible, typically. Well, not only do we look at the priests themselves and think, man, these guys are dressed up and messed up. I mean, these guys are terrible people. We think about the priests, we think, wow, these guys are corrupt. These guys, they're hypocrites. These guys, they're worse than the people they're ministering to. They don't represent the holiness that God calls their office to. We typically think of that. Not only can we look at the priests themselves, we also have to consider where it is that they're ministering at. Where they're ministering at. Now, the primary place that the priests and the high priest is to be ministering at is the temple, the temple. This building is the flagship building of all that is representative of Jewish religious life. This building is the most important building. The most important thing in Jewish religious life is the temple. How do you know that God is amongst you? Well, look at the temple. How do you know that God loves you and that you can commune with Him in a prescribed way? Well, there's the temple over there. How do you go about worshiping? Well, you need the temple. How do you perform any sacrifice? Well, you need the temple. God is worshipped at the temple, and it's this building that houses His very presence. Well, at this time, the time that Malachi is prophesying, the temple is a shell of what it once was. In the time of Solomon, the temple was decked in precious stones and metals. Lots of the implements used in the temple and many of its structural features were overlaid with silver, gold, studded with precious stones and metals. But when the Babylonians came and conquered Israel, one of the main buildings that they destroyed was the temple. And then that was rebuilt 70 years later, thereabouts. So now, in 430 BC, the beauty that once adorned the temple was a thing of the past. As a matter of fact, the temple's beauty was so faded after its destruction and its rebuilding. Listen to the words of Ezra chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. So much was this beauty diminished that this passage says that when the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. It was such a throttle back from the splendor that it once was, such a depreciation, such a decrease of value that a guy could very easily bring up the question, that's it? This has got to have an end point. This has got to have an end point. The priesthood has been at this work for more than 1,000 years, all to end on this note of corruption in just about all of its ranks. Really? And even beyond that, a corrupt priesthood serving in a temple that isn't even half of what it once was. We went through all of this only to end here. In other words, there's got to be more to the story. There's got to be. We need a resolution to all this. And what we know, again, on this side of things, is that the resolution of the priesthood was on its way. One who would come to be not only the fulfillment of the priests and of the priesthood, but who would himself be the final and great high priest of a superior order. This is what the Old Testament anticipated, and this is what we anticipate and what we look forward to celebrating in the next few days. And so what we've seen thus far is that the Old Testament longs for and yearns for a resolution of sorts. We can say this very clearly. It longs for and yearns for a resolution that is only found in Christ. The Old Testament longs for and reaches out and yearns for the birth of Christ. And so we've seen that this yearning is typified in its unfinished business. It's unfinished business amongst the prophets. There's some unfinished business among the priests. And now finally I'd like us to consider the last of the three great Old Testament offices, that of the king. That is, it's unfinished here as well. And so to look at the unfinished kings, we got to consider the political climate of the time period that Malachi is in, and particularly the kingship of Israel through the line of David up to this point. You remember very well that King David was promised by the Lord that his throne would be established forever, and that the kings that the people of God would call to themselves would come through his line, King David's line, exclusively. Well, if you know the rest of the story of the Old Testament from 1 Samuel to 2 Chronicles, you know that the farther we get away from the lineage of King David, the quality of their kings and their rules has a kind of an overall downward trend until the final two kings would rule in Jerusalem about 150 years before Malachi was written. The names of these two kings were Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. Jehoiachin only ruled for just a couple months, just a few months. And then he was taken captive to Babylon as a prisoner, leaving Zedekiah in Jerusalem then to have a reign of 11 years. Well, 9 years into Zedekiah's reign, he did something very foolish in rebelling against Babylon. So what they did, what the king of Babylon did, is they went after him, they went after King Zedekiah, they killed his sons, they blinded him, and then they took him into Babylon where he died. And so the only other person who could be considered a legitimate king, Jehoiachin, was in a Babylonian prison. And you could read the end of the book of Jeremiah to see how that worked itself out. Well, fast forward 150 years, and now you come to the time period of the book of Malachi, where a king is in fact ruling the people of God, but now it's a Persian king named Artaxerxes I, and he had decided as a mere political favor to appoint a descendant of Jehoiachin, not as a king, but as a governor of the people of God. So now there is functionally no king, at least not of the people of God, from the people of God. And the people of God themselves are essentially captives in their own land. And what had been a glamorous kingdom under the mighty rule of King David had now given way to the glamour and might of another king, Artaxerxes I. This other king was well known for his ability to put down revolts. In fact, he did exactly this on a number of occasions. To nations such as Bactria to the east of them and Egypt to the west of them, nations that were far, far more superior, much stronger, and much larger than piddly little province of Judea. Artaxerxes was a staunch defender of his own throne, and he would not countenance a Judean rival against him. And so the kingship of Israel was left in a state of utter ruin. Yes, the Jews still kept account of who was descended from David. They still kept account of the lineage of David and how that went. This is evident from the genealogy list in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. But the ending of the Old Testament shows to us a kingship that was, well, on an official level, no more. But on a functional level, defunct and just propped up by an overlord who could just as easily destroy the kingly line if he wanted to, as he could have sustained it. And that's the end of the Old Testament. So in the sandals of the people of God at that time, the kingship of Israel itself was just barely hanging on by a thread. But it's God's thread. It's God's thread. This thread belongs to God. Because that promise to David didn't expire. The promise of God to David didn't wear out or somehow be forgotten because of these circumstances. The day of the Lord is still promised to come. It might be hanging by a thread, but that thread belongs to God himself. Yes, things look dark, bleak. They look unsure. They look hopeless. Sound familiar? But the rest of the story with the kingship of Israel is yet in the future. The promise to David is still good. So I hope you see the gravity of all this here. What we've seen is that the abrupt and unfinished ending of the Old Testament requires the people of God to reach forward into the future to Christmas. Here we have the three greatest offices in the Old Testament, the offices of a prophet, a priest, and a king, all of them unfinished, all of them needing profound resolution, all of them needing the credits to end in a different way than it seems like they're going to end. They need a proper ending to their story, an ending that wouldn't come for more than 400 years. The Persians, after the book of Malachi is written, the Persians will give way to the Greeks about 100 years later, who will establish for the entire world a lingua franca, a worldwide language, so that 330 years later, a Roman emperor can issue a decree that all the world would be accounted. And that is the thing that would get a virgin from Nazareth to Bethlehem, so that she can give birth to the prophet, priest, and king par excellence, one who is without equal. They don't know that here in the book of Malachi. At least they don't know that at the clarity to which we know that. You see the significance of Christmas. You see the significance of Christmas. You see all the gaps that are filled by the birth of Jesus Christ. You see all the resolution that he brings and that he continues to bring to his servants even nowadays. Well, this Christmas season, brothers and sisters, long for Christmas. Long for Christmas. That is to say, long for Jesus. Yearn for him. Reach out to him by the hands of faith, even as our forefathers in the faith have reached out to him back there with what they had. The Lord Jesus, as we've seen this morning, is the gift above all other gifts. He comes to bring clarity. He comes to bring peace. He comes to bring fullness to our world. He comes to bring logic to our disorder. He comes to bring clarity to our chaos. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Brothers and sisters, long for him. Reach out for him and receive him. Bear the significance of his birth in mind this Christmas season, knowing that his birth is what gives expression to these promises made long ago, and he was born for you. He was born for you so that you, brothers and sisters, would be reborn in him through faith alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the birth of Christ, anticipated so needfully in these pages of the Old Testament. Lord, we find ourselves in a very similar placement as the people of old do back then. We long for Jesus, and we pray that we not let these promises go until he bless us, as Jacob did. And now, Lord, as we anticipate and look forward to celebrating the birth of Christ, we pray that you would have him formed in us so that we would know him better, so that we would live exclusively for him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.